Well, it's good to be here on Sunday, and I say that because I was just at our young adult camping weekend yesterday, and so it's still going on. They're still out in the cold and in the rain, and as soon as I left, it was like this: the heavens opened up, and this wall of water came down, and I was really thankful I was in a big truck while everyone else was in tents. So it's good to be here, and it's really good to see your faces. I see some faces here who we haven't seen in some time, and some new faces, and, you know, it's just great. So, it's good. Well, if it's all right with you, I would like to share with you some things that I've been reading in the Bible, that I've been learning, and that I'm just finding really cool. I've been looking at the Bible. How many of you have been reading your Bible recently, and you're like, I don't know what I'm getting out of this? Because I reached this point in my Christian walk where I was reading, and I had gotten so familiar with the Bible, so used to it, that it's almost like I was starting to take it for granted. And I said, God, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to live like this. I know that you have more for me. And so he started challenging me to dig into his word and to start studying it, to actually become a student of the Bible. And so what I started doing was I started looking up courses and reading books and expanding my knowledge. And as I've done that, I've seen God in so many different ways that my mind has been blown over and over and over again at the goodness of God and how God has laid things out in his word. And I don't know about you, but when I hear of stories, when I hear of things that confirm who God is, I get really excited. And especially when I see it in his word, where it was written thousands of years ago. And when I see the fulfillment of some of those promises today, when I see the fulfillment of some of those promises that were written about, even like years before anyone could ever know what it was talking about, I get really excited. So I want to share some of that with you today. Is that all right? Yes. Are you excited? Yes. Okay. So let's pray. And if it's all right, I'm going to ask you to put your hands on your head and pray this prayer with me. Say, God, I give you permission to open up my mind. Come and reveal your word to me. Come and reveal yourself to me. And put your hand over your hearts. And pray this with me. God, don't let the words that you speak to me just stay in my head. Let me live them out. Let me live them in my heart. Amen. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. And if it's all right, Hendria came up to me this morning. She's like, so John, what are you going to speak about? And I was like, probably the Bible. And she started laughing because she thought I was joking. I'm like, nope, I'm actually going to talk about the Bible. And so if it's all right with you, we're going to jump around from Genesis to Exodus to Samuel to 1 Kings and then go over and see how Jesus actually meets us in all of these issues that are raised in the Bible. Is that cool? Is that good? So just be prepared. We'll flip around. I'll refer to some things. If you have questions after, please come talk to me. And I'm actually really excited about what God's been doing, what God's been saying, what God's been speaking. So, Genesis. God creates the world. God creates life. God creates everything. And one thought I've never had before, I watched this really short video on the internet this week, and it got me so excited because it seems like we get this concept of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the New Testament. But I watched this video online this week where it actually talks about how God, the Trinity, is in Genesis. And if you look at Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have God. The word for God used there is Elohim. God Almighty, God All-Powerful, the God as we know him, the God who we refer to, we have God. And then in Genesis 2, we have, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So now here we have Elohim, and now we have his Spirit. And in the very next verse it says, and then God said, let there be light. So in the very first three verses of the entire Bible, we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Word, God the Son. And the entire Bible, if as you read it, as you fall in love with your Bible, as you start to say, God, show me your word, as you open up your Bible, you see in every single chapter, every single verse, every single book in this Bible right here, you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all at work. And I love going and seeing, okay, where's God in this that I have not seen? Where's God? Come and meet me in a new way. Come and meet me in a fresh way. And so we have God the Trinity, and he is there at the dawn of creation, and he speaks, and the earth is formed, and light is made, and the sun is there, and animals, and everything happens. And then God himself gets down and makes man. It says that God formed man out of dust, and God breathes life into him, and man becomes a living being. And then God made woman. Amen. I can say, I now understand why God said it was very good, because Andrea and I have been married and it's been great. And men, I would like to say, you are dust refined. You are dust that God took and he created and he formed. Look at your skin for a second. That is the dust of the earth that God has taken and formed and then breathed his life into. But women, you are dust double refined. You are dust that wasn't just created once. You were dust that was taken out of man and then created. And I think that's such a beautiful image of women. I heard a commentator speak about this, and he said that woman is the crowning glory of all creation. So women, just give your husbands a nudge and be like, huh? Because it was God created woman, and then he blessed everything and said it was very, very good. And I would like to point out, Matthew Henry says this. He says that woman was taken out of man's side. She wasn't taken out of his feet so that she might be under him. She wasn't taken out of his head so that she might be over him. She was taken out of his side so that she might be close to his heart, so that she might be under his arm, so that he might nurture her and love her. And you see how in the beginning, God really meant men and women to complement each other, to feed off each other, to bless one another, and to be life partners. And he blessed them and said, it is very, very good. And so we reach Genesis, where God has finished creation, and it's like everything is in this utopia. Everything's perfectly in sync. Men and women are free to do whatever they want in the garden. They're free to hang out, they're free to enjoy each other's company, enjoy God's company, and live life. And the Bible says this is very, very good. But then, all of a sudden, dun 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 dun, we have the villain entering the story. Because we all know that a villain does. And Adam and Eve eat from the fruit that they're not supposed to. We all know the story of Eden and Adam and Eve. And as soon as they eat it, they realize they are naked. And they run and they try to hide from the everlasting living God. And God comes to them, and I love what God does. God engages them. He doesn't let them hide. He doesn't let them be where they are. But he comes and he knows they're hiding, and yet he calls their name. And what I want to say to you is that no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, God is consistently pursuing after you. Why? Because his breath is in you, because you are formed by him. And that makes you valuable. And God is not content to let you hide. He is calling you to shine. And that is why he engages us. That is why he calls us out of our darkness. He calls us out of our shame. He calls us out of the things that we are most fearful of. He doesn't let us stay there. He comes down and says, hey, where are you? Hey, what's going on? Hey, what happened? When he knows perfectly well what's happened, the reason he does that is so we can engage him. And Adam says, I was naked, I was afraid, and so I hid. Which is really what a lot of us do. We realize there's something about us that other people may not like. We're scared of it. We hide. I used to be addicted to pornography. And there were times that I would look at porn and I would masturbate right, and it would be the night before going to church. And I would show up at church and I'd try to hide in the back. I wouldn't even crack open my Bible. Worship's going on all around me. People are meeting with God, and I'm just trying to hide and be inconspicuous in church of all places. I don't understand. But I'm trying to hide, and I would hear God, and he would come and engage me. He's like, John, what's going on? John, why are you hiding? John, why aren't you worshiping? God, you know what I did. You know what's going on. I do. I know all of that. But I still love you. And this is God's word to us, that he is unashamedly pursuing us, unashamedly running after you and running after me, because we are so valuable and so precious to him. You are so precious to God. He is not willing to let you hide. He is calling you to rise and to shine. He's calling us to rise and to shine, to let his light flow on us, to let our light flow on him, because he is our glory. And so God engages Adam and Eve, and then he says, he talks about the curse. He talks about the consequences of their sin, because sin always has consequences to it. He talks about the consequences of their actions. But he says to the woman, sorry, he says to the serpent, he's talking about the woman's offspring in Genesis 3, verse 15. He's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And then he goes on and he deals with Adam and Eve. But all of a sudden, the story, the stage has been set. We have this perfect utopia where everything is at peace, everything's at rest with God. And all of a sudden, men and women mess it up. Oh no. And here God prophesies, there will be someone who comes that will bring everything back into alignment. There will be someone who will come. Adam may not have been able to conquer the serpent, but someone will. Someone will. And so now you start looking at the Bible in the context of, well, who is this next person? Who is this next person that is going to conquer the serpent and restore everything back to its divine order? Who is it? Well, now we can look at Cain and Abel. But it's not, if anything, it might be Abel. But Abel's killed. Oh, it's not Abel. Oh, okay, well then let's move on. Maybe, just maybe, it's Noah. Oh, it's not Noah. Noah, he got drunk. He got conquered by the vine. And he got drunk, he got naked, and he fell asleep. And you go on, and in Genesis, story after story after story of the people that show up, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, there's always this underlying theme of, are they the one? Are they actually the one who's going to bring divine order back? Who's going to bring us back to where God is? But unfortunately, it's not true. Unfortunately, it's none of them. And so Genesis ends almost with this question still lingering. Who is going to do this? Who is going to be the one to bring order back to creation, because it's been lost? And then we get to Moses in Exodus. And the story opens with the Israelites who are multiplying. God's blessing is on them. And I find it incredibly, I find it incredible how God went from following all of humanity, from Adam to Noah, to narrowing down to one individual, to narrowing down to one family, to narrowing down to one people group. So it's almost like God is talking about all of humanity, but then he focuses on this one group. And so there's this idea that from this one group, the Savior is going to come forth. This person who is prophesied is going to come forth, bring everything into alignment. And we turn to Exodus and we find out that the people have moved to Egypt, and oh no, the Egyptians are scared of them. They're multiplying. They're multiplying all over the place. They're having babies left, right, and center. And the Egyptians are scared. So the Egyptians take them and enslave them and start forcing them to build their empire. Start forcing them to really promote Egypt's economy. And the Israelites in this place are crying out, God, where are you? God, I don't see this. God, this is happening to us. God, we're getting whipped. We're getting beaten. God, we're getting killed. And it's like he doesn't hear. And if we're looking at the Bible through questions, we would be asking ourselves, where's God in all of this? Why hasn't God done something? Why hasn't God listened? What's going on? And we turn to Moses, and Moses enters the picture. Well, maybe the Savior's going to be Moses. And God speaks to Moses, and he says, behold, I've heard the cry of the oppressed. I've heard the cry of my people. And I want to let you know that no matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening, God hears your cry. No matter how long, no matter how what it looks like, even if you don't believe that he's there, even if you don't believe that he hears you, he hears every single one of your pleas. He sees every one of your tears. It says in the Psalms that he catches all of your tears because they are so precious to him. And God sees and God hears. And we're building this picture of this loving, compassionate God who engages people when they messed up, and yet who hears every single one of their pleas. God's the God of the oppressed. God's the God who hears and who sends someone to deliver. And God hears you. God hears us. And he's engaging us where we are. He's not content to let us sit, to let us be hidden. He comes and he engages us because he's so good. And God says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. Go and save them. And Moses, no, God, it's not me, no, God. And I love what Moses does. He makes up excuses for why he can't go. How many of you have done this? How many of you do this in your marriages? I find sometimes Andrea asks me to do something, and I really don't want to do it. So I'll make an excuse why. Honey, can you take the garbage out? I'm just about to finish reading this chapter. Okay, how long is it going to take? 2 hours. Honey. Okay, I just don't want to do it. I'll go do it. Really, that's it. We sometimes, instead of being honest, instead of being truthful about where we're at, we like to deflect things. And that's what Moses does. Oh, God, God, I can't speak properly. God, what if they don't believe me? God, how will they know that you sent me? God, what if they forget you? And then finally it comes to the reality, and Moses just says, God, could you send someone else? I don't want to do it. And it says that God was angry, but I think he was angry at how long it took Moses to be honest with him. You know? God's asking him these questions. Hey, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Moses is like, no, maybe not because of this, because I can't speak. And God answers every single one of those questions. And so I would like to let you know that if there's something God asks you to do, that you don't want to do, that you're thinking, there's no way I can do this. God, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. Be honest with him. Because that is real relationship. God is after you in real relationship. He's not interested in you coming to church, sitting down, putting a smile on your face, pretending like everything's okay, and then going home and shutting him out of the rest of your life. He's after your heart. And the only way that we can be real, I mean, I love it when Hendria's like, John, is that really the issue? No, it's not. Here's what's up. Or sometimes she'll ask me, I'll be walking around the house, and she's like, John, is everything okay? No, it's not. I'm thinking about this. This is what's going on. I love it when she does that. I hate it at the time. I love it afterwards. I hate it at the time because I'm like, just leave me alone. I want to be in my junk. And afterwards, I love that she cared enough to ask. And in the same way with each one of us, God cares enough about us to ask. And as we learn to right away say, God, this is awful. Right now, I don't see you in this. God, I don't understand where you are. I don't even know if I can trust you. It's only in that moment that we can receive healing and we can receive life from him. I sometimes wonder, what would have happened if Adam and Eve, instead of running and hiding, had immediately turned to God and said, God, we messed up. We're sorry. I wonder what God would have done. I can't say. I don't know. But I think, what would God have done? Because he's merciful, and he's kind, and he's loving, and he's generous. And he's this compassionate God. And so we're going through the Bible, and we're building this picture of this compassionate God who hears the cries of his people who are being oppressed because they're being forced to work and build someone else's kingdom. Someone else is more powerful than them, so someone takes them, puts them to work, and God hears the cry of the oppressed. So we go on. Yes, that's Exodus. Of course, we have the law. We have Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. And we come to David. We come to King Saul. And David becomes the second king of Israel. And then he has a son, Solomon. And there's a lot we could go into with David and King Saul. We don't have the time today. But we come to King Solomon. And King Solomon, David's done so well. He has brought Israel into this golden age where they're prosperous. They've defended themselves well. Their borders are safe. Everything's going well for them. And Solomon comes in, and God appears to Solomon, and Solomon asks for wisdom. We all know the story of that. Solomon says, God, give me wisdom that I may know how to lead your people. And God is so pleased with him that he gives him wisdom. And on top of that, he gives him riches and long life and peace from all his enemies and all the things that he didn't ask for. Because the one thing that God loves more than anything else is someone who's looking for him, someone who's searching for him. If you make it your life's purpose to say, God, I want to be a person after your heart. God, I am right here, but I want to walk towards you. I want to walk with you. I want to be as you are. All these things get added to you. And you get to be like God. You get to become like him. And there's something about that that makes God go all, get all excited, jump up off his throne, be like, yes! And he'll tell the angels, hey, Gabriel, hey, Michael, do you see what that person is doing? The dust that we made, the dust that I breathed life into, wants to be like me. This is incredible. Our highest calling in life is to be like God. The highest thing you can do with your life is to reflect him to your family and to your friends and to the people around you. That's what you're made for. That's what you're called to do. The glory of God is man fully alive, as St. Irenaeus said. When you are fully alive, showing who God is like, enjoying God and being enjoyed by him, it makes everyone around you be like, I want that. I want to be like, oh my goodness, that's what I was created for. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. And Solomon starts growing in riches, starts growing in wealth. He starts growing in power, he starts growing in prosperity. And you can turn with me actually to 1 Kings, because I would like to show you something. 1 Kings 10. So right now, up until from 1 Kings 1 until 1 Kings 10, we have Solomon doing well. Solomon who's taking care of his father's David's house. Solomon who has he's given rest to his people. Israel is very, very prosperous, and Solomon has made alliances with the people around him, with the countries around him, and they're paying him tribute because of how wise, because of how powerful he's become. And now, here we come to 1 Kings 10, verse 14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. The Bible says that the weight of gold that Solomon received was 666 talents, not including anything else, which is a very Jewish way of saying something is going terribly wrong. We're in utopia again. Everything's maybe it's Solomon. Maybe Solomon's the savior that was prophesied about. Maybe. But oh no, 666 enters, and things are about to go downhill. And you read on, what is so bad? The king makes a great throne. And it says here in 26, Solomon accumulates chariots and horses. He had 14,000 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Why is that so significant? Solomon is now going back to Egypt, the place where the Israelites left, the place where they were delivered from, the place where God said, "You are different. Go, I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey." Solomon now goes back there and starts buying chariots and horses. And what are chariots and horses? They're weapons. They're status symbols. Solomon has become powerful. He wants people to know. And so he starts taking these weapons and buying them and selling them. Solomon has now become an arms dealer. And on top of that, Solomon now conscripts laborers. Another word for forced labor? Slaves. It's almost like Israel has become the new Egypt. It's almost like the very people who were oppressed have now become the oppressors. They're now the ones who are not walking in God's truth, not walking in God's light. They're the ones who are now bringing oppression to the people around them because for the sake of their kingdom, for the sake of their economy. And the people who they're oppressing start crying out to God. What's the point? God is trying to tell us He is the God of the people who are oppressed. He hears their prayer. And don't let power corrupt you. Don't let power, don't let the love of this world, don't let your position creep into your heart and you start to use others for your own benefit. Because sooner or later, God will hear them. Sooner or later, He will provide justice for them. And there's this almost this unwritten warning to us to watch ourselves, to watch our hearts, which is why I love the values of our church, where we believe in Healing Life Church. We need to walk through these issues in our hearts so that we are not consumed by power, so that God sees fit to promote us, and when we are promoted, we are not promoted and use people for our own personal gain. We are able to show God and show His light to them. That's the entire purpose for where you are right now. Parents, you are powerful. In your family, you are powerful. Learn how to teach your children and teach them the ways of the Lord. Not force it on them. Teach them the roles that they play. Teach them the consequences of their actions. That is your job. And as you do well with that, God will bless you. As you do well at work, God will bless you. But never use your power for your own gain. Never use others for your own gain. And to be honest, I struggle with this. This is something that, this is something where at our church, we have a larger church, and we have people come out who are influential. And when I was younger, and to some degree, still to this day, I still struggle with this. But especially when I was younger, I wanted to be seen by them. I wanted to be known by them. I would always try to sidle up to them. "Hey, how's it going? I'm the short brown guy over here. Just want to say hi. Let you know my face. How's it going? Oh, you want to give me $100? Oh, thank you. I'm so blessed." Or I would try to connect with people because they had connections. When I was around John, when I was around Duncan, when I was around Steve, my smile would get brighter. "How are you?" "Oh, I'm blessed. The Lord's blessing my socks off. My socks that can't stay on because the Lord just blessed me so much." You know? I mean, I'm sure none of you have ever done this. I'm sure I'm only talking to myself. But my boss at work, I would try to please him and do everything I could to please him. I'd show up early. I would stay late. I would work through my lunches. I'd volunteer to go get coffee for the office. You name it, I would do it. All because I was trying to impress my boss so that he would give me favor so that I could be seen by other people, so that I could advance in the company. And what God is saying here, we see from the story of the Israelites, we see from the story of creation that as you receive power, you need to steward that well, because God hears the cry of the oppressed. And if you are being oppressed right now, God hears your cry. If you are the oppressor right now, I have a good piece of advice for you. Stop. Stop and ask God how He can come into your life and how you can start serving the people around you. I now realize that the only reason God's ever going to promote me is to serve the people that I'm leading. The only reason that God is ever going to give me position, or God's ever going to give me power or wealth or anything in this world, is so I can serve the people that I'm with. The only reason I'm married to Andrea, the only reason God gave me this beautiful, incredible woman, is so I can serve her. The only reason that we will have kids, that we can serve them, and we can serve the people around us. Because when we serve without expectation of gain, we are walking according to Jesus, according to His principles. And God sees that, and He's like, you're trying to be like me, you want to be like me, I'm going to reward you. And I'm going to let every single person know, not just you. And God will actually promote you far beyond where you could get by yourself. So if you're trying to be better at work, if you're trying to get promoted at work, stop trying to please your boss. I know someone who's way more exacting, and that's Jesus Christ. And it says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man. Because the Lord sees and He will provide. He will reward. So now when I'm at work, sometimes Bruno and Naomi are in the office, sometimes they're not. It doesn't matter to me. I'll still work. I'll still work, and I'll do the best that I can, whether they're there or whether they're not, simply because I know I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for men. I'm employed by the church. It's great. I enjoy it. I'm blessed. I'm honored. But above all else, is Jesus Christ is my provision. So we're here in Kings, and we see that Solomon, that the Israel has become the new Egypt. Israel is now oppressing the people around them. Israel, the people chosen by God, the people that God said, I'm going to free you, I'm going to save you, I'm going to bring you out of that place of oppression, has now become the oppressors. And you see, as you go on, God humbles them. The Babylonians come in, the Persians come in, they take over, and they kill and they destroy, they bring down the temple. Why? Because God hears the cry of the oppressed. And God will bring justice. And now we come to the time where Jesus appears. And realize this, the whole question, the entire premise of the Bible still has not been answered. From Genesis, who is the Savior that's going to come, that's going to save the people and is going to bring things back into alignment as God intended? Who? And we have Jesus show up. Jesus shows up, and Israel is once again in this familiar place of being oppressed. Once again, they're occupied by this foreign government. Once again, they're being taxed. Once again, this is all happening. Oh God, what's happening? God, can't you hear us? God, we're your chosen people. God, what is going on? And Jesus appears. Is He the one? Maybe. Maybe He's the one. We had all these other, we had hundreds of people come before Him. We had David, we had Solomon, we had Saul, we had all these people who maybe, but they all fell short. Maybe is this Jesus? Is this the person who's going to restore everything as it was? Jesus shows up. He lives 30 years in pretty much obscurity. And then He gets led. He comes, He gets baptized by John the Baptist, and He gets led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And it says that while He was there, He was tempted. And again, we all know the story. Turn with me to Mark. We'll read it together. And we will turn to Matthew. Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So Jesus is here. Man, once again, has the approval of God. Man, the dust of the earth, has God Almighty's approval, the Creator of the universe's approval. And then it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Once again, this has happened, and this happened in Genesis, and Adam was unable to stand up against the temptation. Will Jesus be able to do it? We don't know. Let's read and let's find out. The tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Which I find very interesting, because the devil quotes the Bible to him. He quotes Psalm 91 to him. And Jesus responds and says, "It is also written, do not put your Lord God to the test." And once again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "And all this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And at this moment, I think this was the moment when there was a lot of temptation for Jesus, because he was already the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. He knew his mission. He knew why he had come to earth, to renew, to restore, to bring back into alignment what had been thrown out of whack. And here the devil offers him a shortcut. "All of this will be yours if you will only worship me." And we all know Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil leaves him and angels come and attend to him. And now all of a sudden, if you are a brand new student of the Bible, you are feeling hopeful. Maybe it's this Jesus. He was able to withstand what others could not. Maybe it's him. Just maybe. And you go on and you start seeing that Jesus is nothing like some of the other people that have been described. And I've been so convicted by reading the Gospels, by reading the stories of Jesus. Because it's totally the opposite of what I would do. Completely. Think about it. Jesus shows up at his hometown and he heals this person. And all these people start coming from miles around to hear him. In those days, we don't have microphones, we don't have power, we don't have huge stadiums to meet in. You're doing home meetings, and all of a sudden, you're blown up really, really huge. And people are hearing about you from miles away. And they're making trips upon trips, days upon days, just to come and hear you. My first instinct, let's set up shop. Let's build a house. Let's build a large auditorium. And I'll get up and I'll teach. And we'll do it every day and see how it goes. We'll see how big we can get this thing. And Jesus goes away, prays, comes back, gathers his disciples around him. I can just imagine them. They're like, "Dude, we've left our boats, we've left our fish, we've left our nets for you. This is our payback." And Jesus comes back, gathers his buddies around. "All right, John, all right, Peter, come on over here. James, this is what we're going to do. This is the game plan. Ready?" And they're probably all listening expectantly, like, "Yes, we'll do it, man. Whatever you want." Jesus says, "Okay, I want you to go get your stuff." And Peter at this point is like, "Oh, man, this is going to be good. This is going to be good." And Jesus is like, "Go get your stuff, and then we're going to go." Peter's like, "No! What are you? You're crazy! What? You're perfectly set up here. Dude, we got a lake, we got fish, we got friends, we got people coming in. It's just starting. Let's stay." And Jesus says, "No, let's go, because my Father's called me elsewhere." This Jesus turned down power, he turned down position, simply to follow God. I don't know if I would have done that, to be honest with you. I don't know. We have this other story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. You know what? Jesus shows up to Jericho. In fact, he's just about to leave Jericho, and this rich young ruler comes up to him and grabs him. And he says, "Ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Put yourself in Jesus and the disciples' shoes. They've just had a long day of ministering. If you've never been on a mission trip, I would encourage you to go. Go and minister all day and see how you feel at the end. You are drained. I don't know how to describe it. I've done physical labor. This is way beyond physical labor. Because you're so physically tired, but you're emotionally and spiritually spent. And Jesus and the disciples have been ministering all day, and they're about to leave the safety of the city and go out into the wilderness where who knows what meets them. And I'm just like, oh, if I was one of the disciples, I'd be shuffling my feet. And all of a sudden you hear, hey, wait, wait, wait. And you see this guy who gets closer, and as he gets closer, you can tell that he's rich. He's got a nice robe. He's got jewelry. He's got rings on his finger. He's loaded. And if I were, I mean, I'm not saying I was there, but if I were Jesus' disciple, I'd be like, Jesus, play your cards right on this one. We could get invited over. We could get a nice steak, maybe a baked potato, maybe a nice bed. Don't blow it. And the man comes running up and he says, teacher, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here we have this young man who's very influential, very powerful, very connected, and he's also very impressionable. Jesus, you tell me, what must I do? And Jesus turns to him and says, well, you know what you must do. You must take all your money. And his disciples are like, and give it to us, and give it to us. Give it to us, anyone? Jesus says, you must take all your money and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. And if I'm Peter, I'm like, oh, again, Jesus, man. I'm tired. I got calluses on my feet. I'm dusty. I need a bath. Probably smell like, I won't go there. But Jesus at this point must seem very, very countercultural. His disciples must think, wow, we're following a madman at some points. Because all these things that would so grab the hearts of the people around him seem to have no influence on him. Seem to be nothing to him. And if you're a first-time reader of the Bible, you're inside, you're getting more and more hopeful. Maybe this Jesus, nothing else of this world seems to hold him. Just maybe. Maybe he's the one. And I think sometimes that if I were Jesus in that position, what would I have said to that young man? What would I have said to that ruler? Would I have taken all his money? Would I have asked him to build a base? Maybe you can direct the Jonathan Shunker for the nations over out in Bethlehem. I'll put you in charge of that. You got the money. You can go fund it. We'll stay in touch and we'll see how that goes. And yet this Jesus doesn't do that. And the Bible continues on. You know that Jesus, he goes to a garden and he prays. And he prays and he prays and he was so intensely putting his will, bending his will towards the Father to go through what he had to go through separation for the first time ever. In all of history, and all of, since the beginning of time until now, since before there was time, the Son is going to be separated from the Father. And he's not looking forward to that, and yet he goes to the garden and he starts praying, God, not my will, but your will. God, not my will, but your will. And it's very poetic that in a garden, humanity fell. But in a garden, humanity is restored. In a garden, humans said, God, we want our own way. We want what we want. We're going to go our own way. And yet, in a garden, we have this Jesus praying, bleeding, God, not my will, but your will. And is decided right there. I believe that's when it was decided in his heart. He said, I don't care what it costs me. I'm doing this. They're worth it. It's done. It's over. And we know the story. He goes and he's crucified and he dies this horrible, horrible death. And 3 days later, he rises again. And now all of a sudden, well, he died as a human. What is he now? He's a new creation. And the crazy thing is that all those who believe in him get his spirit, get his DNA into us. So that we become like him. And that's why it says in 1 John 4 that in this world you are like him. You are not like the Christ who is heading to the cross. You are not like the Christ in the garden. You are like the risen, glorified, resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And all things have been given to you. Everything has been given to you. Which is why we need to learn how to walk in that well. Learn how to steward that well. Because God challenged me on this. Turn to Ephesians. Because now, as a result of this Jesus, we are now like him. We are now more than human. We now have the supernatural opened up to us. This is who we are. Turn to Ephesians. When you're there, say amen. Ephesians 1, verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Paul is writing and he's talking, God raising Jesus from the dead. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Let's read that again, because I don't know if we got that. That power, God's power, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So right now, Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus is above everything. Everything. Think of the highest title you can. I'm the His Royal Holiness President, Prime Minister, John. That's who I am. Oh, Jesus still beats me. I am the Grand Master of the Pooh Bah Clan. I don't know. But think of every title that can be given. Jesus is above all of it. And guess who's in Christ? You are. And I am. Which means that we are above every title that can be given in this earth. Which means that now we are not held, we are not bound to this earth. We are now free to serve people based on their humanity and not based on their position. We are now free to serve them as citizens of heaven instead of using them for our gain and for our purpose and for our benefit. Now things like kingdom, things like building this great nation, building this wonderful, my mind just went blank. You know what I'm talking about, where you're in charge and you're building this great kingdom, nation, empire, that's what I was going for. Building this great empire gets turned on its head. If you're at the top, you're actually the servant of all. You're actually meant to serve everyone that you lead. So think about this. When you are in your jobs, when you're in your businesses, when you're in your families, start thinking, how can I serve them? How can I lead them by serving? We were just on our young adult camping trip, and all of our young adult pastors got together, and we were talking, and we were praying, and we said, you know, we would like everyone who comes on this just to be served well. So we're going to take care of the cooking. We're going to take care of the planning. We're going to take care of all the preparation so that everyone who comes can just hang out. And I jumped. I was like, I'll do it. And then this was the first time I planned a meal and cooked for 50 people. I did that yesterday for the meals because I wanted them to be served well. But man, I'm tired. I now know what it feels like to be a mother. Please don't call me sorry. No, well, maybe I don't. I'm just saying. I'm just throwing it out there. But this is what I'm saying. Is that Kathy's saying, nice try. I try. Whatever. I'm telling you, sometimes with the youth, when I have a van and they're all sitting in the back, like laughing and yelling at each other, I feel like a soccer mom, man. I do. I honestly do. I feel like I'm taking my kids to practice. But That was our vision, because we wanted the people who came to be served well. When you serve without expectation of gain, God will reward you. You won't need man's reward. And God will also bring influential people into your life. God will also bring the people into your life who need him, and who won't be able to be served elsewhere. When you start serving others without expectation of gain, you start walking with Jesus Christ. And as I read the Bible, this is what I receive. This is, as God has opened my eyes, this is what he started speaking to me about. And I find it, I love it. I love going through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, going through all these books and seeing who God is in each of them. And I would encourage you, and I challenge you to do that. Read your Bibles. Fall in love with your word. Don't accept everything I tell you from the front. Don't accept everything that you hear. Read it, test it, weigh it, and see where God meets you in all of that. Amen? Good? Okay. Let's pray, and we will dismiss. So, Lord, I thank you that you are so good. Lord, I thank you that you have blown our minds with your goodness. You have blown our hearts with your grace. And Jesus Christ, I thank you that you are the fulfillment of the question in Genesis. You are the one who brings everything into alignment, back at peace with God. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be people who serve others without expectation of gain, God, that we would be people of your presence, we would be people of your spirit, God, that we would love others and serve them, and by that they would know that we are your disciples. I'm reminded of that verse where Jesus says, by your love, people will know that you are my disciples. And I bless you, church, I bless you to be people of God's love and people of God's presence, who do things with an excellent spirit, but who love others well, who know how to love others well. And I bless you to bring freedom. Hey, I feel like there are people in this room who are going to bring freedom and liberation to others instead of bringing oppression. And I bless you to be those people, to do as Jesus did, bring freedom, bring life into the lives of the people around you, to bring life into your families, bring life into your workplace, bring life into everyone you meet. And Jesus Christ, we thank you that we are one with you. Hey, we thank you that your spirit is in us, Lord, and your DNA is in us. And we are a new creation in you. We are fashioned in your image. And Lord, we love you. We bless you today. Amen.